know what satire is. Satire. Die Afrikaanse woord is dieselfde, nee. Ja. Of course, whether you are equally able to identify when satire is at play in what you hear or read, that's another story entirely. And maybe that's part of the attraction of satire, is you wonder, is this true, is this serious, or is this ribbing, is this playing? Now, the word satire, according to the technical dictionary definition, is a noun denoting the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose or to criticize people's stupidity or vices, particularly in the context of contemporary politics and other topical issues. Satire, many people really appreciate satire because that's how their personality is. It is a particular category of humor that is designed to raise at least a sardonic smile or a smirk in its defining design toward mockery, ridicule, derision, scorn, or caricature. Now, if you appreciate the subtle skill of satire, then you probably will be aware of a Christian group known as the Babylon Bee, who, with their Christian worldview, with their Christian presuppositions, they, I think on a daily basis, publish satire on social media platforms like Instagram. Now, of course, I've just excluded half the congregation because many of the older folk don't subscribe to Instagram, but if you do, and you subscribe to the Babylon Bee, then you'll get a piece of satire on your phone every day. Earlier this week, they published a picture of a man standing next to a Christmas tree, and he's looking out of the window with a pensive, longing expression on his face. It's clearly set in the northern hemisphere because it's snowing outside. And the caption read as follows: "Atheist eagerly looking forward to the warmth and cheer of an arbitrary, cultural, traditional event with no transcendent meaning." Now, one shouldn't need to explain satire. That, by implication, defeats the whole object of the genre. But maybe what I do need to explain is my decision to use this skit from Babylon Bee by way of introduction this morning. Because we all know that we are 11 days, 10 sleeps away from Christmas. It's an annual event that right around the world is so closely associated with and appreciated for its warmth and cheer. Not so. And people look forward to Christmas, even if in their atheism and their rebellious anti-God unbelief, they simply view Christmas as an arbitrary cultural, traditional event with no transcendent meaning. Now, in this Advent series, part five of which comes to you this morning, you'll know that Marius and I have been seeking, and may I say it, with frustrating brevity and an admirable economy of words, we've been seeking to make the devotional point that Christmas is no arbitrary cultural traditional event with no transcendent meaning. We've been at pains to do that. On the contrary, we have been at pains to make the point of historicity. Now, someone once left our church because of the use of that word in a sermon. We've been at pains to make the point of historicity on the one hand, Historicity being that the Advent, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, coming in human form, that this actually happened in space and time. There is a historicity that gives the Christian faith texture and meaning and significance and weight. The Advent actually happened. And the story of its happening and its unfolding is truly an inspiring and absorbing narrative for Christians, but even for non-Christians. Even for those who somehow think there's nothing transcendent in it, they love the story. And when they begin to take seriously that there's a historical basis to the story, there's historical truth that's being narrated. So we've been pushing the historicity on the one hand, but on the other hand, we've also been at pains, Marius and I, within that historical context, to make some theological points, and specifically the theological point that the event transcends culture and tradition and explains the transcendent meaning and significance of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh by the second person of the Godhead, the theological significance of that historical fact. And thus far, in our desire to appreciate the glorious Christ, in our desire to give shape and texture to our adoration of and our affection for the promised Messiah in his incarnation, we've answered the question that will be repeated no fewer than 7 times in our closing hymn this morning. When you ask the question, as we will again and again, who is he in yonder stall? The first verse, thinking of the baby in the manger. When you ask that question, we've been giving some answers. And so from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we've answered, he is the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. We've answered from 2 Samuel chapter 7, he is the son of David, whose kingdom will never end. We've answered from Isaiah 7, verse 14 and 9, verse 6, he is the virgin-born king who is Emmanuel, God with us. And then last week, Marius answered from Galatians chapter 3, who is he? He is the seed, the promised seed of Abraham. So we're populating the answers to the question. It's a valuable question, a necessary question, who is he? And here the answers have been coming. Far from Christmas being some arbitrary cultural event with no transcendent meaning, no, wise men still seek this baby born that day in Bethlehem. Why? Because if they put their faith and their hope for eternity exclusively in that person and the work which he did, the person and the work of that God-man, they, and they alone, will be adopted into the family of God. And as we will see today, they will consequently have Jesus as their elder brother. They will have Jesus as their elder brother. So let's see this stunning truth placarded and proclaimed for us and to us in Galatians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 1, but our text passage is 4-7. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me remind you of our text verses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might be able to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave to sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, in the next 20 minutes, I've used up 11, in the next 19 minutes, I invite you to follow closely as I briefly lay out for you six historical, theological issues involved in our text as we consider the coming of Jesus into our world. The second person of the Godhead taking on flesh and entering time. The first thing to note from the text is the timing of his coming. He came in the fullness of time. He came at just the right time. He came at the time of his Father's appointing. And here, we've got to shape our worldview along the lines of linear time. There are some cultures that are organized in a cyclical understanding of time. But clearly, time is linear. Time started when God created time, and time will run to a point, and then it will end. Eternity on that side, eternity on that side. And there is this linear understanding revealed regarding time in the Bible. And at just the right time, at the appropriate time, at the appointed time, at the Kairos moment, the Father sent forth his Son. And of course, in this fullness of time, this pleroma moment when the pregnancy must now happen, the birth must come, Jesus came forth. And he came forth knowing that he was on this timeline. He was unfolding a schedule that his Father had set for him. He was even willing to remind his mother, you recall there at the wedding, when she complained about the wine, he said, my time has not yet come. But this time was a time of peace in the Roman Empire that facilitated all that needed to follow the coming of Jesus. There was this lingua franca, there was this Koine Greek that was spoken throughout the known world. There was a wonderful communication and a road system in the Roman Empire. And all of these things added to this messianic expectation and this prophetic expectation that the Messiah would come, and he came at exactly the right time. And so let's notice the timing of his coming, but notice also from the text the origin of his coming. The Son's coming was the Father's sending. The Father sent the Son. And here, just incidentally, without using up more of my allotted time, let's just recognize that you cannot understand the Christian faith simply in terms of Jesus. You must understand it Trinitarianly, because the coming that we're talking about here, the Son's coming, is the Father's sending. God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, sent forth the second person, his Son. This Son existed eternally with his Father in heaven before he was born here on earth. And there's a huge wow moment that needs to come to everyone who comes to a Christian, to a Christmas service, to realize this is not the start of Jesus. Jesus didn't come into being when he was born. No, he simply came and took on flesh. Because you see, there was this conversation in heaven, it would seem, from Isaiah chapter 6 and from Hebrew chapter 10. Who will go for us? And who will we send? And Jesus puts up his hand and says, give me a body, I'll go. And then he's able to pray, a body thou hast prepared for me. The Son came in response to the Father's sending. But thirdly, not only must we take note of the timing of his coming, the origin of his coming, but won't you notice the manner of his coming? So significant. Each of these issues, absolutely significant. The manner of his coming, he came as all babies do, born of a woman. Whilst he's being sent by the Father, and from the Father speaks of his eternal deity, his birth from a woman speaks of his true humanity. The redemptive need for Jesus to experience something unique is in focus here. Because you see, with the Father in eternity, he had this God nature. But he came to earth, and by coming to earth, born of a woman, he added to that divine nature a human nature. And this made him absolutely unique. He still is the only creature, the only being with a divine nature and a human nature together. God from all eternity, but now becoming a man, born of a woman. The Father had never experienced anything like that. And so Jesus came, and in his coming, he combined the eternal deity with temporal humanity in time. Not temporary humanity. He is a man in heaven even now, but he has a divine nature and a human nature in perfect unity. How unique. And therefore, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we worship him as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, unique in his being, unique in his identity, unique in his role, unique in his glory. But fourthly, the condition of his coming. Notice Paul wants us to know that he was born under the law. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is simply that his righteous life on earth involved perfect obedience to the comprehensive law that his Father had used to reveal his being, the moral, the ceremonial, the dietary realities. Christ came subject to all these demands, all these requirements, and he fulfilled them perfectly. And in the process, having fulfilled these, he could take on to himself the sins of his people, and he could become a curse for his people, that his people might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? Because he was born under the law, and he succeeded at every point where you and I fail. He was obedient. He was humble at every point where our arrogance and our disobedience govern our responses. So there is the condition of his coming. But as we hurry on, won't you notice there was a twofold purpose in his coming? A twofold purpose. The first purpose of his coming was to redeem those under the law. to redeem those, to pay for those, to buy those, to provide something to liberate those who were born under the law. And so the whole issue of atonement is in view there. But that wasn't the only purpose of his coming. The second purpose of his coming was that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't this glorious? When you begin to see this and you unfold the multiple glories and peel back the layers, listen to John Stott as he reflects on these truths in this way. He says this, and I quote, "So the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God, nor made them the sons of God." Close quote. Isn't that a beautiful summary of the glories of the glorious Christ? And at this point, we do need to just slow down ever so slightly and appreciate the fact that those who come to this uniquely glorious, this uniquely qualified Savior, those who humble themselves and see their need and come to this Savior, they are promised the receipt of the privilege of adoption. It's glorious, isn't it? It's not simply heaven when we die. It's not simply escaping hell. No. There's a whole new vista that opens up when you think in terms of adoption. When you think in terms of adoption, think of all the benefits that now suddenly unfold for you. Dear believer, having come to Christ, you are now a child of God. That's the first thing. But there's more. You are siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes your elder brother. He uniquely alone is the begotten one. But we become his siblings. He has brothers and sisters. But thirdly, we receive the Holy Spirit. This very Spirit who animated Christ here on earth, driving him into the wilderness, strengthening him in every facet of his life experience here on earth in a broken world. We receive this Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, who causes us to cry, "Abba, Father," just as Jesus did. We become like him in our filial cry to the Father. And then fourthly, we become heirs of God. Heirs of God the Father, along with Christ the Son. Listen to Romans 8:17. If we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen to John 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. You suddenly realize that this Christianity thing is not simply me coming to doff my hat and buy some fire insurance for the end of time. When all my fun and my self-indulgence come to an end, then I've got a hope. No, there's more to it than that, much more than that. It's moving from one kingdom to another kingdom, moving from one father to another father, being born of God. And so justification, that theological concept that speaks of a declaration of righteousness, this is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. And adoption is the crowning blessing for which justification clears the way and becomes the context for the transformation process that follows, namely sanctification. And so do you see theologically how the justification is linked to the sanctification by the adoption? Because it's in that adoption that there's something happening. There is a whole new relationship. Adoption and regeneration accompany each other as two aspects of the salvation that Christ brings. And we need to make a distinction between the adoption and the regeneration, because adoption results in a new relationship with God the Father, a new relationship with God the Son, a new relationship with God the Holy Spirit. The receipt of the Holy Spirit confirms this new identity in adoption of believers being the sons of God. God sent His Spirit as well as His Son. He sent His Son to make us His children, and then He sent His Spirit to let us know that we really are His children. The adoption accomplished by the Son is applied by the Spirit. This is beautiful theology. It makes sense to those who humble themselves before God and they appreciate adoption. But at the same time, let's appreciate regeneration as something separate. Regeneration is a change of our moral nature. In regeneration, we are made new. There is a remake, a makeover, a transformation of divine design and enablement. And so you begin to peel these things open, and you just appreciate all that happened when Christ came. All that followed in terms of proud sinners being humbled by God the Holy Spirit and shown Christ and led to Christ and given Christ and having Christ formed in the depths of their being. The privilege of coming in faith to Jesus Christ the Son and thereby receiving the Spirit who inhabits us and enables us to cry to God our Father means, friends, that we are recipients of God's fatherly care and discipline. He takes action to ensure that we emulate His character. As a loving father, He disciplines those He loves. And so when we are adopted into His family, we come under His authority and He corrects us where we need correction. We are recipients of God's fatherly care and discipline. But secondly, we imitate His virtues. We learn to love even our enemies as He does. We learn to forgive those who sin against us as He does. We are generous as He is, and we are kind as He is. We begin to emulate God because He enables us to do that. He makes us into His children. And so thirdly, we trust His fatherly care, and we rest in Him. We are able to stop being anxious and to stop lying awake worrying about things. We give ourselves in faith to our Father. And then fourthly, we become subject through the Spirit to filial instincts, the childlike upward call in prayer. That's why we emphasize prayer as much as we do. Because there are few ways of designating yourself to be a Christian than by coming and praying. Doing it on your own, being willing to do it with others, calling out to God your Father. And so if time allowed, we could take a moment to point out how in the last 20 minutes we've debunked two very significant myths. The one is the myth of the universal fatherhood of God, as if God is everyone's father. He simply isn't. Jesus said, "You belong," speaking to sinners in His day, the Pharisees, the religious, arrogant ones, "you belong to your father, the devil. And so there is this need to be transferred from one dominion to another dominion. But not only have we debunked the myth of the universal fatherhood of God, we also need to view this as a debunking of the myth of the universal brotherhood of man. Yes, we are all linked in a sense in that we're all human. We all have so many common experiences. But when you come to faith, you get linked to the second Adam, no longer the first Adam. There is, in a sense, as the Puritan said, standing before the throne of God in heaven, two men, and everyone hangs on the girdle of the one or the other, the first Adam or the second Adam. Jesus came that we sinners should be moved from slavery to sonship, from being under the curse of the law to being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time and right through the year as we focus on the gospel. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing that hymn that tells this unique story of this unique Messiah. And when we repeatedly ask the question, who is he? Then friends, let's all joyfully and deliberately and consciously answer with this multifaceted answer. He is the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. He is the son of David, whose kingdom shall never end. He is the virgin-born king who is Emmanuel with us. He is the promised seed of Abraham. And now we can say with confidence, I hope you can, he is our elder brother. We who by faith are the children of God, we are his fellow heirs. And all of this, God's doing. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? The shepherds, the wise men, all repentant sinners? The answer, 'tis the Lord, O wondrous story. And when you think of wondrous story, you think of unique historical theological explanation. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Why is he the King of glory? Because he's our glorious elder brother. Friends, this Christmas and for all eternity, at his feet we humbly fall and say, crown him, Lord of all. Let's end with the singing of that hymn.